and was the retreat. And it was wonderful. And thank you for that contribution, those that could come and serve. And just really for our class, we're just so thankful. Couple of thoughts. One, how do we read the Old Testament? I think the lens through which we read the Old Testament is that these great texts have been given to us so that we can receive instruction and encouragement by the examples of the past. That they fill our minds with images that are rather beautiful. I was thinking about, obviously we all do, about the crisis in Europe. And I thought, what is our answer? Obviously, it is not panic. And out of it, we all know that God is doing something in spite of the arch enemy that will be enduring forever, that people will be touched. I think you and I simply do not understand. I think God's ways are beyond us. He is the incomprehensible God, all-powerful. There's no weakness found in his decisions and execution of them. I think it's that our minds are small. What do you do when you don't understand? I think the answer is you trust. Trust is only as valid as the object that you trust. And so you and I turn to the Lord, this all-wise being who crafts in perfect symmetry the ugliness of this world. And we do two things in my mind. One, we turn to prayer and pour out our hearts to God. But there's something else we do that is germane to what you and I are doing here. And that is, we place our focus not on the tragedy, as sad as that truly is and deserves our attention, but our primary focus is upon our Lord. And when we think of him and think of his beauty, I'm reminded of a hymn. When morning gilds the sky, my heart awakening cries, may Jesus Christ be praised. The highest privilege that you and I have is that God has given us the privilege of thinking about him. And so we open this sacred book that means so much to us because in it, the author of it speaks with clarity and power. And that's what we'll do today. Where we are together is in Exodus chapter 6. What you have beginning in chapter 1, chapters 1 to 4 tells us about the context of the tragedy of bondage and the suffering of God's people and the silent working behind the scenes in a couple's life to have a second son, his name is Moses, who would be protected in a unique way, rise to power in a unique way, and deliver his people. That's what we read in chapters 1 to 4. In chapters 5 through chapter 13, you have the struggle with Pharaoh, the confrontation with Pharaoh. Who is this man? Well, we believe his name was Amenhotep II. There's some evidence for this clearly, one of which he did not have a successor heir. The time fits. But he had a son, but for some reason he disappears. But the 10th plague destroyed every firstborn son that did not have covering of blood and firstborn animals of the kingdom. Egyptians never recorded their failures, only their successes in the record. So it falls in silence. Now, chapter five is just a marvelous lesson. And the lesson in chapter five, when we looked at that, was just this. Things get worse before they get better, sometimes. And what happened? Moses confronts the Pharaoh. To let my people go, but he imposes even more bondage upon them by restricting the straw. They had to go hunt for it themselves. And then they complain. And so the context of it, what I find as I meditate on these texts is that Moses talked to God. And he didn't spare words. He told him exactly the way he felt. And sometimes it's miserable. So much of this chapter in six are dialogues between he and God. But beginning at the end of chapter five at verse 23, we read this. So things got worse. Then Moses turned to the Lord and said, "O Lord, why have you done evil to this people? I have come to deliver them, but now you're making it worse." So he's really saying, "What have you done? What the heck's going on here? Why did you ever send me?" So it's a pity party. Things didn't turn out right, and I'm embarrassed by it all. "I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name. He has done evil to this people." And here's the clincher. "And you have not delivered your people at all." What's Moses saying? He's saying, I did what you said. I trusted you. But you failed. How many of us have said that to the Lord? And that brings us to chapter six. And so the Lord answers this guy. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For under compulsion, he will let them go.'" He's saying, "I'm not done. It looks like things are turning bad." And then God, verses 2 to 5, it's just beautiful. He says three things that we all need to remember. Verse 2, "God spoke further to Moses and said to him, 'I am the Lord.'" He says it four times in this chapter. "I am the Lord." What is the word? Lord is the great word for the I am, the eternally existent one. So when Moses came to the Lord and said, "Who shall I say who sent me?" God gave him a name. "You shall say to the people, the eternally existent, all-powerful one who's unaffected by time, the great I am, has sent you." So he reminds him of that. And then he says this, "I appeared to Abraham." This is what? Genesis 15, Genesis 12, 17 and 22. "I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty, all powerful. But by my name, Lord," what's that mean? The one who is really concerned about his people. It's the one who loves his people. He's not only almighty, but he's compassionate. He's caring. "I did not make myself known to them." He revealed himself to the patriarchs as El Shaddai, all powerful. But he reveals himself to Moses as an intimate, caring, loving God. This is pretty. "I also established my covenant with them. not only am I the eternally existent, all powerful, condescending God, but I made promises. I also established my covenant with them, the great Abrahamic covenant, a land, a seed, a blessing, to give them the land of Canaan. So he's responding to the end of chapter 5, Lord, you're doing nothing. You're doing nothing. But he reminds him, I also established my covenant with them. I made them a unilateral promise. The Sinaitic covenant is a bilateral covenant. If you do this, I will do this. The foundational covenant of the Bible, the Abrahamic covenant for all of us, we're children of Abraham, in that we have inherited that promise he made to that man, is unilateral. I will establish my covenant with them. He'll do it. Furthermore, verse 5, I have heard the groanings of the sons of Israel. When I read that, I thought, it's very common for all of us to say to God, when things grow a little bit dark, you don't care. You don't listen to me. You're calloused. But listen to what he says. I have heard the groanings of the sons of Israel because the Egyptians are holding them in bondage. And notice what he says. I have remembered my covenant. Second time in the book, he says that. He is faithful. He is true. Even when we think he is not acting and orchestrating, he is. This is pretty. Then, verse 6, he instructs Moses. He tells him what to do. Say, therefore, to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord. What dominates this passage are the occurrence 7 times of the word, I will. God is going to do it. Okay. By the time we get to chapter 14, you will have the great Exodus. It's a fulfillment of the promise. He's going to do it. Just the verbs. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, the mightiest empire of the day. But he's going to humble them with, we call them 10 plagues. The Bible calls them 10 blows. He's going to wreck their economy. Why? Sorry about that. Is that on? Yeah, now you can hear me. I'll talk loud or try to. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will deliver you from their bondage. I will redeem you. See, piling it up. Then you will take. I will take you for my people, the birth of the nation, and I will be your God. This is so pretty. Verse 8, I will bring you to the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I will give it to you. They're going to have to work hard for it, but he will give it to them. So labor, intents, and gift are not antithetical. Because no matter how strong we are, we're not strong enough, right? He got that lesson. Now, but look what Moses says. This guy is really tough. It's sort of encouraging, actually. God is pouring his heart out in kindness to this great man, but this great man just complains. Ha ha. Here's the result. So Moses spoke thus to the sons of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses on account of their despondency and cruel bondage. I think the logic will go like this. If the people of God won't listen to the leader of God, what's the chances of a pagan Pharaoh? I'm sunk. Plus, he'll say three times, I got a speech problem. Presuppositionalism to that is that it's within our giftedness and abilities that cause the work of God to be accomplished. That's not true. It's a hard lesson for us to learn who have been trained in execution, that when your training is all over, you lay it at the foot of the cross because it's not equal to the task. Because the real task is something humans can't do. It's supernatural. God has to come out of heaven for us. Yeah, yeah. In other words, he feels more familiar with God than he does his people. Isn't that often the case? Huh? Now, God tells him what to do. And the Lord spoke to Moses. It's quite a dialogue going here. Go tell Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, to let the sons of Israel go. Just go tell him. But Moses, now here we go again, spoke before the Lord saying, don't we do that? Isn't this fun? I think the lesson I learn is that you and I need to lay aside our excuses. And if God calls us to do it, just suck it up and do it. Right? Because it's not we who do it. It's not our activities that help people. It is our love in activities toward people that help people, right? Care is what makes the world go round. And we're seeing enormous outpouring for the suffering people under the great hammer of the bear. Things are external, they're vehicles, they're evidence. But what we're really trying to say is we care. So the old song is right. Love makes the world go round. The difficulty with the world is they have ill-defined the word love. That's all. But Moses spoke before the, this is really funny. I would have liked to have met this guy, saying, behold, the sons of Israel have not listened to me. How then will Pharaoh? It's an argument from the lesser to the greater. If God's people won't listen, why will Pharaoh? And the answer is God is going to deal with Pharaoh. For I am unskilled in speech. We've heard that three times. This guy is ringing that chime. He'll say it one more time in this chapter, and then he'll drop it. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, remember, gave them a charge to the sons of Israel and to Pharaoh the king to bring the sons of Israel out. Now, so it's this dialogue going on here. But then we have a big break beginning at verse 14 that carries us all the way down to verse 25. The scholars who worked on this passage just scratched their beans. Why do you throw a genealogy in a narrative, a conversive narrative? I think the answer to the genealogy The answer for it is God is establishing the authority of Moses and Aaron to lead. So he throws it in. So this is rather interesting. And he'll say that. Look at verse 26. It was the same Aaron and Moses. What same? The same guys in the genealogy. And he says it again to bring out the sons of Israel. They were the ones who spoke to Pharaoh. So it's establishing the authority of Moses and Aaron. So how does he do it? He begins chronologically with the sons of Jacob until he gets to the right son. So far, so good. So we read in verse 14, the sons of Reuben, and he lists them. Then he says, verse 15, the sons of Simeon, number two boy. Then he says in verse 16, the sons of Levi, the priest. Aaron is a priest. He is the prophet. So we've got it down now to Levi. And then he lists his sons, the sons of Levi. There are three, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. Okay, later they'll each, the Kohaths will be your priests. They will officiate in the tabernacle. The sons of Gershon will carry the tabernacle furniture and so forth. But that's later. And Levi's life was 137 years, then he died. And then he takes each of the sons of Levi. So he's working down a chronological tree. What he's trying to establish is the authority of the patriarch, from the patriarchs to Moses and Aaron. The sons of Gershon, and he lists them, verse 18, the sons of Kohath, and he had four sons. Amram, bingo. Okay. So Levi's grandson is the father of Moses and Aaron. So there's the lineage of the priesthood, leadership of the nation. And he had four sons, Izhar, Hebron, Uziel, and Amram. Interestingly, Hebron is missing in the discussion, so he may have died. And Kohath's life was 133 years. So Levi died, Kohath, the son, died. And then he takes up in verse 20, the sons of Kohath. Amram, the father of Moses, married his father's sister. Now we know her name, Jochebed. And she bore Aaron and Moses. So when you read that, you say to yourself, where in the heck is Miriam? I think the answer to that is we're dealing with the lineage of chronology of leadership, and it passed through the male. So he only mentions males. And the length of Amram's life was 137 years. Lived a long time. Now, why does he mention, verse 21, the sons of Izhar? Bingo. Korah. Why Korah? Because that guy in number 16 is going to rebel against the leadership of Moses and Aaron. And you know the story, the earth split open and sucked them in. Remember that story? Hoo-hoo! So watch where you step. Now, there's practical lessons in the Holy Scripture. Make sure you're on the solid rock. Now, the sons of Uziel, he lists them. And then he stops and he goes back to Aaron. Okay. The authority, because Moses's words will be given to Aaron. Aaron will deliver them. Aaron married Elisheba, the daughter of Aminadab, the sister of Nashon, and she bore him Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, Ithamar. Verse 25, Aaron's son, Eleazar, who will be the high priest after Aaron, married one of the daughters of Pithiel, and she bore him Phinehas. Phinehas is going to be big in the story as they're in the plains of Moab and there's problems. Now, verse 26, this was the same two guys. These are the guys. These are the authority. They were the ones who spoke to Pharaoh. Now the confrontation. The confrontation stretches all the way to chapter 11 after the plagues. Now, here we go. Now it came about on the day when the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt, that the Lord spoke to Moses saying, I am the Lord. He keeps repeating it. You're dealing with an all-powerful, condescending, gracious, covenant-keeping, relational God. Abraham didn't know that word. Logically, you would think this. This is fun. Why is the word Elohim in Genesis 1? It means mighty. But when you shift to the creation of Adam and Eve in chapter 2, the word changes for God. It's this word, the great I am. Why? Because God made creation, but he has an intimate relationship with human beings. Changes the word. It's really pretty. But Moses said, here we go again, this poor guy. But before we criticize him too heavily, I would say we've said this many times to God. I'm afraid to do it. I'm unskilled. Find somebody else. But Moses said before the Lord, behold, I'm unskilled in speech. How then will Pharaoh listen to me? This is the last time he'll say it, but he's missed the point. And that is that God is going to work through this man. And it makes all the difference. Then he tells him what to do. Verse 1 and 2. The Lord said to Moses, see, I made you as God. Highly respected figure, exalted figure to Pharaoh. He's afraid of you. And your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. So you think you can't speak, but I condescend. You will speak all that I command you. But there's always a but in life. I will harden Pharaoh's heart. He isn't going to listen. So when I read that, what did I think of? Isaiah chapter 6. We all know the text. God says, Isaiah sees God in the temple, high and lifted up. His train filled the temple, the text says. And then Isaiah cries out to God, send me. Right? But what does God tell him after that great point? The rest of the chapter, he says, okay, I'll send you. I'll send you to a people who have eyes to see, but I will blind them. You're going to have a fruitless ministry. Isn't that encouraging? Ears to hear, but I'll stuff them, lest they hear and see and believe. So far, so good. Whew. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart. Here's a logical question. How could God do a work of hardening so that Pharaoh will not believe and then judge him severely for not believing? That's the age-old question. I think the answer is this. Pharaoh wanted not to believe. That's the issue. He was unwilling, right? That's a hard one. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart that I may multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. When Pharaoh does not listen to you, then I will lay my hand on Egypt. 10 plagues. So they comply, verse 6. And ironically, it says that Moses was 80 years old. Why do you put it there? Aaron, 83. It tells me that there's no age limit in our usefulness to God, right? The only issue is willingness. So now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, now he tells them, work a miracle. Then you shall say to Aaron, take your staff, throw it down before Pharaoh. It will become a serpent. Remember, Moses' staff became a serpent. He grabbed it by the tail. He's doing all he can to help these guys. And Aaron threw his staff down before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent, just like Moses, authority. Then Pharaoh also cut. This is what's fun. In other words, the first two great plagues, the magicians duplicated. And they duplicate this sign. Oh boy, what does that tell me? It tells me that there is a positive power in this world, and there's also a very negative one. And when you see a miracle, you cannot tell whether God did it or the devil did it. You just wait for the results. The one thing the devil can't do, clearly, is to perpetuate righteousness. He's a creep. So you have to wait. Huh. Then Pharaoh also called for the wise men. Here's why: his sorcerers, demonic power. Do I believe in demonic power? Of course I do. Do I believe that Christians can be possessed of the devil? Yes, I do. Typically, we say that because we have the Holy Spirit, we can be oppressed, but not possessed. My answer to that is, when you analyze the characteristics of both occurrences, oppression, possession, they look alike, one with one difference, duration, right? The devil can't be consistent. So far, so good. For each one threw down his staff, and they became serpents. Hoo-hoo, wouldn't this have been fun? But Aaron's serpent ate up the other guys. These were carnivorous vipers. Yet, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them, as the Lord said. Our chapter ends with the last of the first of the plagues. It's turning the Nile into blood. Okay. He's instructed how to do it, following in verse 15 down to verse 18. Verse 19, then the Lord said to Moses, go tell Aaron, get your staff, stretch it over the waters, over the rivers and the streams, that they may become blood. Remember, the Nile was the lifeblood of the Egyptians. It was worshipped as the giver of life. And the first plague attacks the god Ra and turns it into death. So Moses and Aaron did what was said. He lifted up the staff, struck the water that was in the Nile in the sight of Pharaoh, in the sight of the servants, and all the water that was in the Nile turned blood. The fish died. Economics, they depended on fish. They become a trash heap of stench, so that the Egyptians could not drink the water from the Nile. But there's always a but in this darn text. The magicians, and this is really funny, really, because things are really bad. The Nile is now blood. The fish are floating dead in the water. And the magicians complicate it by repeating the same miracle. But the magicians of Egypt did the same with the secret arts. And Moses's and Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them as the Lord had said. This is sad. Pharaoh turned. He's going to break this guy into his house with no concern. Why? He doesn't believe. What did the Egyptians do? They dug around the Nile. They tried to find underwater sources that fed the Nile so they could have water. Right? For they could not drink of the water of the Nile. It's very sad, right? But he's going to crush this guy. Right? I put in the notes at the very beginning, a comment by D.L. Moody. Moses spent 40 years in Pharaoh's court thinking he was somebody, right? 40 years in the desert learning he was nobody. That's really pretty. And 40 years showing what God can do with somebody who found out he was nobody. Isn't that pretty? And yet, time and time again, he complains. And yet God time and time again says, I am the Lord, right? I will remember my covenant. So I think in our lives, the security or lack of security depends on the object that you concentrate upon. And the quality of that object. God will never fail us. The text says, I will remember my covenant. He covenanted with his son to purchase us. His son was more than willing to be the true Lamb of God. And he purchased for us life. That life is called in the Holy Scriptures, the Holy Spirit. It's that simple. Right? Casting all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. We are far better believing God retrospectively than we are believing him for tomorrow. But he is faithful. 2 Timothy 2:13. Though we are faithless, God remains faithful. I cling to that because I am faithless sometimes. Does that make sense? He's going to crush this man. So far, so good. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the Bible. We cling to it because in it we see you, and we cling to you through your Son. These are momentous days. We recognize them. We certainly do pray for the Ukrainian people. We pray for the Russian people, how both are deeply affected. And particularly, our Father, we pray for the churches in these countries. We pray for the pastors. We pray for the surrounding nations as they seek to help. And may, by your grace, many come to see what true compassion is through your children. We ask your blessing as we pursue this week. We pray that you would guide each of us, that you would bring us back together to be together as a family. We need each other just as we have been given you. So we offer our praise in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Thank you.